Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it is good to be with you here this week. If you have your Bibles, Matthew 28. Yes, I know, 28. Longest series in the history of our church. We're wrapping up. We got 2 weeks left. We now come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verses 1 through 15 here of chapter 28. And one of, honestly, the most critical events in human history. In fact, I would call it part of the Power Five. When you look at the entire history of the world, what are the most important five events, not necessarily in order, though chronologically in order here, that have ever happened in the history of the world? I would say the incarnation of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the return of Jesus. You'll notice the theme. Because I would argue that the most important event in the history of the world was Jesus and those five things that he accomplished. Now, the reason I say that is because all of the world sort of pivots on the person and work of Christ. And as we look at this issue, one of the Power Five called the resurrection, what we're dealing with is an issue in Scripture that's recorded not just in Matthew, not just in Mark, not just in Luke, not just in John, but in all four. All four Gospels record this resurrection of Jesus, which is worth noting that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so we have four gospel accounts affirming this resurrected Christ. And it starts really in verse 1, a verse we mentioned last week, but it begins there, that after the Sabbath, it began to dawn on the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And so we have a little bit of a time stamp after the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath begins Friday night. And so again, contextually, you had Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus hustling to get the body of Jesus off the cross Friday night so that they could bury him in the tomb Friday evening. He's in the tomb Friday evening, all day Saturday, and then rises from the dead Sunday morning. And so you've got that timestamp. So what this shows us then is that early Sunday morning, that first Easter morning after the Sabbath, these ladies show up. Who are these ladies? Well, the Marys show up. Mary Magdalene, and then Mary, who's affectionately called, by the way, the other Mary. I wonder if she's kind of jacked about that, that maybe somehow she's a lesser Mary, but I guess that's not to confuse this one with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so you've got the Marys who show up to the tomb, and then in verses 2 and 3, behold, there was a severe earthquake that had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and he rolled away the stone, and he sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. This is Matthew's greatest attempt to explain to you angelic holiness. How do you describe an angel? Something like appearance like lightning and clothing white as snow. And this was such an incredible scene, and the earthquake was such an incredible disturbance that in verse 4, the guards shook with fear of him and became like dead men. Now, I want to make sure we understand contextually, when we say guards, I'm not talking about a mall cop, all right? This isn't just some security guard standing in a security booth. No, this is a Roman soldier. In fact, multiple Roman soldiers that were standing there, most likely battle-hardened, who had seen the stresses of war, who had experienced incredible situations of violence. And in this moment, they are still faithfully guarding the tomb. And in this moment, they are scared to death because they've never seen anything like this. Massive earthquake, stone rolls away, angel shows up in white. And the angel says then to the women, says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Just as he had said, so come and see the place where he was lying and go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, I'm going ahead of you into the Galilee where you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. So these ladies showing up again after the most likely rushed anointing of the body of Jesus by Joseph and Nicodemus. They show up with their own anointing spices to anoint the body, and sure enough, the angel appears, the stone's rolled open, Jesus is not there, for he is risen. And he tells them in verse 7, to go and tell the disciples, and in verse 8, they do just that, in fear and in great joy. Keep in mind, what they are seeing is something they have never seen before. They don't have a category for this. And so they do leave in fear, but there is joy that's filling their heart because these thoughts of what Jesus had taught them are starting now to come back to their mind. Now, in Mark's account, remember, it's recorded in all four Gospels. And in Mark's account, Mark the author, who of course interviewed Peter as his source, it says to go tell the disciples and Peter. I think that's worth noting, connecting the dots between Mark's account of and Peter, because remember, just a couple of hours earlier, contextually, Peter had denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times, connecting that to John 21, which we'll look at here in just a moment, where Jesus restores Peter. So they go tell the disciples and Peter, and then we see in verse 9 that Jesus meets these women as they're heading back to tell the disciples. And he met them, and he greeted them, and they came, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him, which, by the way, when you're in the presence of the resurrected king, what more can you do? It's interesting to look at the picture in Revelation, by the way. I hear people all the time that are talking about heaven, like, oh, what's heaven going to be like, and am I going to see my dog, and am I going to see my grandpa, and, you know, is my house going to be, my mansion that Jesus is building, is it as good as your mansion, and all these crazy thoughts. And I go, you know, honestly, I think the Bible speaks so little of heaven on purpose, because if we fully understood the glory of heaven, we'd all want to go there now. Secondly, I think we're going to be so obsessed with the presence of Jesus Christ, we're not going to notice a dang thing otherwise. And we're going to worship God for eternity, and that's what these women are doing. And then in verse 10, Jesus says to them, don't be afraid, go and take word to my brethren to leave for the Galilee, for there they will see me. When you read through the other gospel accounts and you see that the disciples are in the Galilee and they're fishing like they used to do, it's easy to think that they sort of got disenchanted and just kind of went back to their old life. I don't think that's the case. Jesus told them, hey, go meet me there. And so they do exactly that. Now, John's account gives us a little bit more detail. We won't get into it too much, but it's in John 20. By the way, it's Matthew 28. It's Mark 16, it's Luke 24, and it's John 20. That's where you get the resurrection account in all four Gospels. And in John's account, what you get is the foot race between John, the young whippersnapper, and Peter, the old diesel truck. And so sure enough, the ladies come and they tell the disciples, and so the foot race begins, and John outruns Peter to the tomb, but John is a little bit more timid than, well, everybody's more timid than Peter. And Peter runs by John, probably elbowing him as he does, and runs into the tomb. And after Peter goes in, then John comes in after him. I just love the idea of here's Peter, you know, the old diesel truck, trying to keep up with the little, you know, high school sophomore. And he gets outran, but he is not going to be outdone by any means. And sure enough, they see in John's account that the tomb is empty. And it says, though, in John 20, verse 9, that as of yet they did not understand the scriptures that he has risen from the dead. They're still trying to put the pieces together because, if we can be candid, a resurrected Christ, it's a pretty incredible thing. And so they're like, wait, logically speaking, what just happened? And how did that happen? And they don't quite understand it yet. Now, back to Matthew, if you look at verse 9, this appearing of Jesus begins a biblical account of post-resurrection appearances. And in fact, there's 11 different appearances, if you take all four Gospels and mash them together, over a 40-day period, plus some special appearances to the Apostle Paul much later, culminating with the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so what you've got in these 11 appearances, I want to just walk through them quickly if I can. The first one, you've got to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, according to John's gospel, alone. Now, Matthew says both Marys show up. It looks like, according to John's gospel, Mary Magdalene got there first, and then the other Mary, which is the second one now, we saw in the passage we're looking at here this week. So the other Marys show up, as well as a group of other ladies that appear there as well. And then the third post-resurrection appearance comes to Simon Peter. Peter gets some special appearance that in Luke 24, verse 34, it just says, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. We don't have any insight as to what that appearance was. We don't know what Jesus said. We don't know what he did. We do know that he appears to Peter before the restoration of Peter in John 21. So it looks like they had some words before then. Jesus, no doubt, consoling Peter in his grief and trying to get him back in the game. The fourth appearance is two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's recorded for us in Luke 24 and in Mark's gospel. The fifth post-resurrection appearance is to 10 disciples, but without Thomas. If you remember this fifth appearance, Jesus shows up to the disciples, but Thomas isn't there. Jesus leaves. Thomas comes back. He goes, I don't believe it. I won't believe it until I put my hand in his side, which is the sixth appearance. When Jesus comes back, Thomas is there. He grabs his hand and puts it in his side. Great, by the way, Caravaggio painting called The Incredulity of Thomas, depicting that scene. If you want to Google it, it's totally worth the time. The seventh post-resurrection appearance was to the disciples fishing on the Sea of Galilee. That's your John 21 text. That's the restoration of Peter. Three times Peter denied Christ. Three times Jesus says, do you love me? What a picture. The eighth post-resurrection appearance is to the 11 and what the Bible calls more than 500 brethren at once. We tend to think that somehow these post-resurrection appearances were like Jesus and Peter and Jesus and John and like nobody else saw it. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, it says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And so there's a whole gaggle of people that saw Jesus after the grave. The ninth appearance was to James, his brother. Which, can you imagine that interaction? So just picture that. You grew up in the home of Jesus. The Gospel of John clearly communicates that the brothers of Jesus did not believe until after the resurrection. And then here comes the post-resurrection Jesus now, after the cross, standing before you. He's like, what's up, little bro? Remember me? And now they're having an interaction. And sure enough, James becomes a key leader in the church. The 10th one was to the apostles immediately before the ascension. So if you read the early part of the book of Acts chapter 1, you're going to see the disciples with Jesus. They're having an interaction about, is this the time you're going to establish the kingdom? Jesus says, no, you're going to receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. You're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remotest parts of the earth. And then he's going to ascend to glory, and they all watch him. And then as they're watching him, an angel shows up and goes, what are you looking at? Just as he ascended, he's going to descend. You got work to do. My translation, not the Bible's, go get after it. And so sure enough, they do. The 11th and final comes much later. You find it in the book of Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul blinded on the road to Damascus. And then also Jesus appears to Paul in Acts chapter 18 while Paul is banging away in Corinth in that wicked city. Jesus comes to affirm him. The reason I wanted to show all 11 of those is to just get sort of the point out that Jesus did not just sort of appear to one or two. This is over a 40-day plus period, 11 different appearances, affirming the fact of his resurrection. Now, the religious leaders, as you imagine back in the text, they have a significant problem. Because now the only thing worse than having a false Messiah is a resurrected Messiah, and they cannot have that. And so you'll notice in verses 11 and following, the spin is on. They've got to find a way to explain away this resurrection. And so comes verse 11. While they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled together, the elders, they had consulted together. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, and they gave them a story to tell, verse 13. They said, look, you were to say that his disciples came by night and stole away the body while we were asleep. Verse 14, and if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, And this story has been widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Sure enough, you can go to Israel today. You can go to one of the two suggested sites of the empty tomb. You can talk about a resurrected Jesus, and the spin is still on. They still don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And so these two guards relate the story to the religious leaders, and they simply buy him off. Look, here's some money. Just hush money. Just keep it quiet. Just, this never happened. There's nothing, these aren't the droids you're looking for. There's nothing to see here. Just leave and go away. And by the way, notice, if there's problems with the governor, the religious leaders would enter in. Well, what would that issue be? Well, these guys, again, are not mall cops. These are Roman soldiers. If they fell asleep on the job after being ordered by Pilate to guard the tomb and let the disciples, these like backwoods fishermen country boys, come in and steal the body of Jesus, these men would have been put to death. And so this is not a small thing, this spin. It puts these guys at risk. These soldiers could be killed. This is an absurd, though, claim. And it's absurd for a number of reasons. And it's a first, by the way, of many theories that have been put out trying to explain away the resurrection. So this one, of course, is the stolen body theory. Let me walk you through some of the theories, what the theory is, and then what the problems are. The stolen body theory assumes, again, that somehow the disciples snuck in while these guys were asleep, rolled the stone away from the mouth of the tomb, came in, and stole the body of Jesus. Now, these are the same disciples. There's a few problems with that theory, as you can imagine. These are the same disciples that had abandoned Jesus in the garden, that had both betrayed and distanced themselves from Jesus already. These were the men that once Jesus rises from the dead, he finds them hiding in a locked room. Yet the assumption is that somehow these fishermen overpower these Roman guards or stealthily sneak in, roll away the stone without the guards hearing, and then steal the body. Problem. John's gospel says that the linen wrappings were actually in the tomb still, and the face cloth was wrapped neatly by itself. So let me play this out. So these guys roll the stone away, sneak into the tomb like SEAL Team 6, unwrap the body with 100 pounds of anointing material on it that Nicodemus brought, unwrap the body, fold the grave sheet there, the face cloth, and then walk the naked body, or carry the naked body of Jesus out of the tomb? That is not likely whatsoever. The second theory is called the swoon theory, and it simply says that Christ was not really dead. He was just merely passed out because of all of the beatings, maybe from hypovolemic shock, only to awaken in the tomb 3 days later and to strip himself of his burial wrappings, remove the stone from the mouth of the tomb, overpower two Roman guards, and then walk 7 miles to the road on the road to Emmaus, where he meets two of the disciples that are recorded in his post-resurrection appearances. Well, the problem with that is that the text clearly states that Pilate, before he released the body to Joseph, wanted to make sure that Jesus was dead. So he asked the executioner, whose job it was to make sure people were dead, is the guy dead? The guy says yes, and so Jesus releases the body. It also doesn't take into account the fact that Jesus had been scourged all morning. He had been beaten beyond recognition. The hair of his beard ripped out. He had been crucified and then his side pierced, which means he would have been bleeding profusely. And the theory suggests that then 3 days later in the grave, awakens in the grave clothes, somehow gets himself out of the grave clothes, which, by the way, when Lazarus was resurrected in John chapter 11, he had to have help unwrapping the grave clothes because you're, in a sense, wrapped like a mummy with 100 pounds of anointing oil on you. And then Jesus, in that state, after no food and water for 3 days, is somehow going to roll over the stone, overpower two guards, and then walk the 7 miles. I don't think so. The other is called a hallucination theory. Simply put, it assumes that the followers of Jesus were so overwhelmed with grief that they wished the appearance of Jesus to be a reality, but it wasn't. Like they saw a figment of their imagination, a hallucinated version of a resurrection. The problem with that is that what you find is that these resurrection appearances weren't to singles, but to, at one point, more than 500. And he was physically present. He ate with them, and he took Thomas's hand and put it in his side. That's not a hallucination. That is a resurrected king. One theory simply says, well, that's the wrong tomb. The Marys got turned around, didn't have the right, you know, didn't use Google Maps, got turned around, went to the wrong tomb, and it was empty. And they're like, oh, it's empty. He's risen from the dead. It fails to account for the fact that I'm pretty sure Joseph knew where his own family tomb was. In fact, he knew where it was enough to actually get there quickly. And so if they start saying that the body's not there, and Joseph went to his tomb and goes, dude, he's right there. That's my tomb. Then the whole thing falls apart. Not only that, but keep in mind, the Marys followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb. They knew exactly where they were going. So that one falls apart. The other is that Jesus was never buried, that he was just thrown into a common grave with the others who were on the cross. The problem is we have clear scriptural and historical accounts of the burying of Jesus recorded by both the religious leaders and Roman leaders who had the grave secured, which leaves one possible solution. The only possible or plausible solution would be this, that Jesus actually rose from the dead just as he had foretold. Four separate times in Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus says, and after 3 days, I will rise from the dead. And that's exactly what he did. Now, the historical evidence for the resurrection is strong, and we'll get to why that's significant here in just a moment. But let me walk you through a couple of things here. And forgive me for all the lists, but I'll try to keep it logical. So the historical evidence is very strong, first being it is recorded in all four gospels. And so therefore, you have a plurality of voices. Second, the early church proclaimed the resurrection from the dead implicitly from the very beginning. And to proclaim Christ and his resurrected body from the beginning, if Christ was actually still in the tomb, would not have made sense. Third, Jerusalem was not a ginormous city. It was a very small community at that point. It would swell for the religious holidays, but everybody knew everybody, and everybody knew everybody's business. And Jesus was a high-profile figure. And remember, many in the community were beginning to believe that he actually was the Savior of the world. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, in a small town like that, there would be little chance that if his body was still in the tomb, that some who opposed Jesus as being the Messiah would not have known so, found it out, and blown the story wide open. In fact, this story was propagated in many ways unchallenged, which makes you wonder if it was unchallenged because it was actually true. If the resurrection was fabricated, it's hard to believe that the early church would make the first witnesses two women. Now, we've come a long way regarding women in our culture, but in this culture, women did not have rights. They could hold virtually no property. They could not testify in court. And so if the early followers of Jesus were going to make up a fabricated story of a resurrected Jesus, you would not make the two witnesses who first see it, the Marys, you would not make those first witnesses women, because that immediately would blow the credibility out of your story. Along those lines, if the resurrection is fabricated, it's hard to believe that the early church would record that some actually doubted. If your Bible's still open, look at verse 17 of Matthew 28. When they saw him, they worshiped him, and some were what? Doubtful. If you're going to make up a fake story, are you going to acknowledge the fact that some people didn't believe? And yet that's exactly what they did. Something significant, by the way, happened after this first Easter morning. The entire faith community moved their time of worship from Sabbath on Saturday to Sabbath on a Sunday in honor of the resurrection. So something of incredible significance happened, and the word began to spread that it happened. So it changed even the very day the early church worshiped. Also, religious leaders, all that they had to do to kill the rumor was produce the body of Jesus. Like, that's all they had to do. So the word begins to spread that Jesus rose from the dead. If he didn't, all they had to do to squash him goes, that's Joseph's tomb right there, and there's Jesus in it. Like, what are y'all talking about? That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. There's his body. But they couldn't do it. Why? Because he wasn't there. Because he had risen from the dead. Now, the disciples, If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then nothing can explain the transformation that happened in the disciples. So look at Peter just as one example. Before the cross, before the grave, before the empty tomb, just look at Peter and then watch Peter after. Something radically changes in each of the disciples, and he's just one of many examples. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, they wouldn't have transitioned from being faithless to faithful. Something happened, and a resurrection, I think, is that something. And then finally, if the resurrection was a lie, how does it explain the radical commitment that each of these early followers of Jesus had to a lie? So to propagate a lie, assuming they made up the story that Jesus rose from the dead, to further this lie, Stephen was stoned to death in Jerusalem in Acts 6. Matthew was run through with a sword in Ethiopia. Mark was drugged through the streets of Alexandria. Luke was hung on an olive tree in Greece. James the Greater was run through with a sword and beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown off the pinnacle of a temple and then beaten to death with a club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was crucified from where he preached to his persecutors until his death. Thomas was run through with a spear in the East Indies. Jude was pierced through with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death in Thessalonica. Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was beheaded in Rome. Peter was crucified in Rome upside down. John was first boiled in oil in the Colosseum, survived miraculously, and then shipped to the island of Patmos in exile, all for a lie. All to further prop up a fabricated story of an empty tomb. Look, many people will die for what they believe, but no one dies for what they know to be a lie. And yet each of these early followers of Jesus did exactly that. And think about it. This isn't one individual. This is a number of individuals, each enduring tremendous suffering, fully convinced in what they saw, in what they experienced, and what they witnessed. Now, why is the resurrection so hotly contested? Have you ever asked that question? Like, why is it such a big deal? Well, without a resurrection, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Without a resurrection, chapter 15, verse 4, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testify that God said he raised Christ from the dead, whom if there is no resurrection, he did not raise. And then he goes on to say that if in fact the dead are not raised, then not even Christ is raised. And if Christ is not raised, our faith is, quote, worthless, and we are still in our sins. Which is why everybody's trying to disprove the resurrection. Because if they can disprove the resurrection, this whole thing's a joke. I mean, seriously, when we go to Israel and we walk the land, we teach the Bible, when we start talking about the resurrection and we're standing in one of the two suggested sites of this empty tomb, you realize if they found the body of Jesus, we are the most to be pitied because this whole thing is in vain. Finally, without a resurrection, there's not an answer for the transforming work of the gospel in our lives today. See, Romans 6 tells us, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. That our newness of life is intimately connected to the power of God to bury Jesus in death and raise him from the dead, conquering the shackles of sin. And we who are identified with Christ are raised into a newness of life with the shackles of sin conquered because we are united with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says this, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This resurrection is intimately connected to the transforming work of the gospel in our lives. It's also connected and affirms the deity of Jesus. Romans chapter 1, Paul says that Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which God promised beforehand in the prophets and the Holy Scripture, concerning his son, born of a descendant of David to the flesh, who was declared the son with power by the resurrection of the dead. This resurrection, it affirms the deity of Jesus. It affirms Jesus paying the penalty for our sins on the cross. Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered over because of our transgression, was raised because of our justification. The resurrection affirms that Jesus is an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 10 says every priest stands daily offering sacrifices, but Jesus offered one time the sin, or one offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. He is now seated at the right hand of God. The resurrection also affirms the essential connection of the resurrection to our salvation. Romans 10 says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God rose him from the dead, then we will be saved. It's a recognition of the power five: the incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, and ultimate return of Christ. And so can I just sort of close by asking this question? Luke 24, when Luke records the encounter with the empty tomb, he just asks the question, he goes, look, why do you look for the living among the dead? For he is not here, he is risen. There's such a truth in that, such an assurance in that, that this Jesus whom we are seeking is not here, he has risen from the dead. Now, there are two suggested sites in Israel for this empty tomb. One is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, built by Constantine and his family in the early 4th century, tore down a temple to Venus and found what they thought to be the place of the crucifixion and burial. The other was found much later. It's simply called the Garden Tomb. It's just north of the Damascus Gate near the Old City. And as we go there and we look at the land, and I would just encourage you as well, people want to know where it happened. And I go, look, where it happened really doesn't matter. It's not about where it happened, it's what happened. Because whatever tomb you say, that's the tomb, why do you look for the living among the dead? He ain't there, he's risen. See, the reality is, it's not what, but why. Why did this happen? Well, Jesus now, or it's not where, but what rather. Jesus, it's not about where it happened, but what happened. Jesus rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, that is where we say, amen, hallelujah, what a savior. Because as we look at the cross, it's easy to think the cross is where it ended, but the cross isn't where it ended. The grave isn't where it ended. He has conquered the grave. He has conquered sin, conquered death, conquered Satan. He is risen. He is risen. And he calls us to himself. And by the power of the resurrection, he invites us into that same new life with God through the power of a resurrected Christ. Why is the resurrection so critical? Because our faith pivots on it. Paul said in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, if there is no resurrection, we are the most to be pitied. But the good news is this: they have been trying 4 centuries. From the moment in Matthew 28, the religious leaders started the spin job, they have tried to disprove the resurrection for centuries. But he is not there. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word that gives us assurance that tomb is empty. Because that tomb is empty, we have hope that death has no power over us, that God, we are not slaves to sin and to death because Jesus has conquered it and invited us into the victory that is in Jesus. And so we thank you that the shackles of our sin have been broken, that we're no longer slaves to that old life, but because of the faith we have in a resurrected Savior, we can walk in that newness of life. And so, God, even in our day today, as culture is going crazy and our world is going crazy, could we as followers of Jesus find hope in a resurrected Christ, that he has conquered it all, he has ascended to the Father, and he will return one day, and he has a plan for us to reflect the glory of a risen King, that we might worship him today, our lives being on display for him, because he is worthy. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church Podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.